I want us to think mainly about verses 3 to 7 this evening under the title, Our Sure and Certain Hope. Our Sure and Certain Hope, or as Peter calls it, our living hope. But I think a sure and certain hope better captures the whole theme of the passage that we're looking at. Having a sure and certain hope is always a very important thing, and especially so if the conditions you're living in are less than content or less than happy, or that you can imagine things being better. And surely that's the case for us. Whether we think about it in terms of international politics, or we think about it in terms of the spiritual health of our nation and our world, we can imagine a time when things will be better. It may be that we'll never see times better until we get to glory itself that we're thinking of. But as we were told in Psalm 37, we are to wait upon God. We are to wait expectantly upon God. And so what I want us to think about this evening and be encouraged as we think about it is to be reminded that we are waiting on a sure and certain hope of a wonderful inheritance that Christ has laid up for us. It's often useful to know who it is that a writer is writing to, and definitely I think it's useful for us to know who Peter is writing to as we begin to think about this text this evening. He addresses his letter as an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, who are these people and where are these places? And do we have any relationship to them whatsoever? Does this letter have any relationship to us whatsoever? Well, these were Christians. That's not a great shock. Most of the letters in the New Testament were written to churches and to Christians. It's not clear whether Peter is writing to specific churches in these particular areas or cities within these areas, or whether he's writing a letter that's to go round a number of different churches and areas, or even individual Christians or little groups of Christians who have not yet been formed into churches. But what we can tell from the content of the letter is that they were Christians. They were probably a mix of Jews and Gentile Christians. And they were scattered. That idea of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia Minor. They were scattered about these various areas of what we would call northern Turkey. That's their locality. Why were they there? Especially, we might say, why were the Jewish Christians there? Well, the Jewish Christians suffered a lot of persecution in and around Jerusalem and Judea, and not a few of them had to move for economic reasons or for just reasons of their personal safety and their family safety, and some of the places they ended up were places like this. And so these were people who had to leave home, who had to leave perhaps their extended family, who had to leave behind their businesses, who had to perhaps leave behind their closest friends and relatives. They were now living in foreign lands. They were living in places that spoke different languages to them, that had different accents from them, different cultures. They were now living in cities and areas that were given over to paganism. At least when they were back in Jerusalem, the Jews, well, they worshipped God. They worshipped Jehovah, the same God. But up here now was a whole host of different gods. And with that paganism came a very different view of life and a very different view of what life meant. These were, to all intents and purposes, people who we could call refugees. They were perhaps a bit like some of the asylum seekers or the migrant workers who have come in to Northern Ireland over the last number of years. Probably for many years we didn't have any familiarity with the concept of refugees or migrancy, but now we do. There are people from lots of different lands, from Eastern Europe, from Romania, from even, in a sense, those of the Philippines, the people from the Philippines, many of the ladies work in our hospitals. They've all left home and are living in a strange land. And we can now, because of our local experience of this, empathize and know a little bit more of some of the fears and some of the risks that these people were taking. These were people who no doubt suffered prejudice against them. They were people who were probably oppressed by their new employers. They were people who, if they didn't suffer affliction and violence, certainly knew that it was a strong possibility. That's why Peter writes about these various fiery trials that they are almost sure to encounter later on in this letter. In short, if any group of people needed hope, it was these people, because in many ways, by many measures, they were living a life of hopelessness. And Peter, in these opening verses of this letter, gives them a plentiful supply of hope. He gives them plenty of things to ground their hope on. When things are tough, sometimes it's only hope that gives us something to hold on to, something solid to stand on, something that makes, as it were, life still worth living. That's what Peter wants to do in this letter. And he begins to do so right from the very opening verses that we're going to look at. He presents to them a wonderful picture of what they possess, a wonderful picture of what they are going to receive. No matter what they haven't got in this world, they've got this. And we too can have a measure of hopelessness and worries and concerns and despairs about the future. But if we are Christ's, we can have this hope as well. This applies to us as well as to anybody else. And so what I want us to think about this evening is this: these verses under three verses, the source of all our hopes, the substance of all our hopes, and the security of all our hopes. And I trust it will be an encouraging sermon as we face increasingly uncertain days as Christians, even in this land. So first of all, let's think about the source of all our hopes. This is Peter's starting point, so it's a good place for us to start as well. Where do we get our hope? We all have hopes in life, but where do we get it? Do we get it from the things in the world? Do we get it from our friends? Do we get it from our own abilities? Do we get it from the government and what our employment's going to supply for us? Where do we get our hope? Well, there's some justification for finding some hope in all sorts of things. But there's nothing gives us hope for eternity apart from what Peter sets down for us here. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the source of all our hopes? It's the grace and the mercy of God our Father, God the Father of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. We rightly and deliberately put Christ, the eternal Son of God, our Messiah, our Savior, at the center of all our thoughts. He's at the center of all our worship. We interpret the Old Testament and the Psalms in light of his person and his work. And there are many solid, sound biblical reasons for that. But let's not allow ourselves to forget something very, very important, something very foundational. That, as Peter says here, the source, the foundational, fundamental source of all our hopes is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God the Father. Sometimes we might make a mistake not of putting too much emphasis upon Christ, because you can't do that, but of forgetting about the Father and how it is his eternal love that is the ground and foundation of everything else that we enjoy. We might add to that another mistake, and many Christians throughout the ages have made this mistake. They have somehow thought that God the Father is this frightening, awesome God, and who is to be feared, and that's all God the Father is. Jesus is the God of the New Testament and the Father and God of the Old Testament. He's a scary God. We must not fall into that way of thinking. It's very popular among evangelicals today, but what Peter puts down for us here helps us here. We're called to bless the Father. Bless the Father who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He is the source. It all begins in him and his love. The love and the kindness of God the Father lies at the bottom of every spiritual blessing. And we're told that many, many times in Scripture. In Ephesians 1, for example, in verse 3, again, right at the very beginning, Paul writes these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." If you can think of any spiritual blessing, it has come through Christ, yes, but from God the Father. When we even think of that central nutshell gospel text, John 3:16, who is it who so loved the world that he gave his only Son? It's God. And by God there, we mean God the Father. He is the Father of the only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Peter tells us he did this out of his great mercy. It's God the Father who has compassion upon us. It's he who pities us, who loves us, and who cares for us. It's him who causes us to be born again. Let's be careful to put out of our minds this erroneous idea of our Father in heaven. He is a consuming fire of holiness, as Hebrews 12 reminds us. But to use a saying, I'm not sure if this will be a Karat saying, but it's definitely a Kalibaki saying, God the Father is not champing at the bit to mete out judgment, and Jesus is somehow holding him back. That's not right. God the Father loves us as his people. And out of that love and compassion and free saving grace, he sent his Son. As the God of love and the source of all our hopes, how are we to respond to him? We are to bless him. That's what Peter says. Blessed be. That means we should bless him. We should speak well of our Father in heaven. We should tell others about him. We should commend him to others. So many people who think of God only think of God as a judge. Well, we can't think of him not as a judge, because he is that, but he is a God of compassion. He is the one, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, 12, he is the one who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Let us love our Father in heaven in response to how he has loved us and sent his Son to die for us. So the source of all our hopes is God the Father. Through Jesus Christ, his Son, he has made us new. He has caused us to be born again to this new, this living hope. But secondly, we've seen the source of the hope, but what is the hope? Well, we look secondly at the substance of all our hopes. First point was the source of all our hopes. Now we're looking at the substance of all our hopes. What is it? What is this hope that Peter writes about? Peter uses a number of words to describe it. He uses the word living hope. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What does he mean by that word living? Well, he's reinforcing in our minds that this hope is not some vague possibility. It's an absolute living certainty that this hope will be fulfilled in us. It's not just a mere possibility. It's not something that we wistfully hope and wish would happen, but we're really not sure whether it will happen or not. No, this is a true, solid, sure, living hope. It's not like waiting on a bus coming. Sometimes you maybe wait on a bus and you really know where you're hoping that the bus comes, but you kind of have a feeling in your bones that it's not coming, that it's been delayed or it's been diverted or something else. It's not like waiting on your car going through the MOT. That's one of the worst kinds of waiting. And again, you're sitting there and you're watching them shaking it and they're poking it and they're prodding it. And well, for me, I'm hoping my car goes through, but sometimes it doesn't. That's not the hope we're talking about here. This is a living hope. This is a hope that God the Father has given us. It's not a forlorn or a dead hope. It's real, it's living, it's sure, it's certain. You can bank on it. Peter then goes on to describe it as an inheritance. It's a living hope, but this living hope is described later on in verse 4 as an inheritance. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, we understand what that is. An inheritance is something that we receive on the death of a parent or some other relative or just someone who happens to like you. And that's what this is. This is an inheritance that is left to us on the basis of Christ's death. An inheritance in worldly terms, in earthly terms, is usually wealth or property. It's usually cash in the bank, or it's a house, or it's a very valuable heirloom, or it's something that has value, something that is going to be viewed by us as something we would desire and long for. And in a sense, the inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven is both those things. It is both wealth and property. It's nothing short of the riches of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a position of kingship with Jesus Christ, even. It's described in many different ways in Scripture. We could spend our whole time looking at various texts that give us little insights as to the quality and the value of this inheritance. But what I want us to see especially is something slightly different. I want us to spend the time looking at the quality of the inheritance as we see it here in terms of its permanence. You see, every inheritance that could be left to us by a relative or a friend, all of it is very temporary, isn't it? An inheritance could be stolen or burned down or destroyed or lost. If someone was to leave me a very old vintage Rolls Royce or something, well, if someone or myself didn't look after it, it would eventually break down and be destroyed or crash or rust away. If it was a business that was left to me, it could go bankrupt. And regardless of that, even if I did get it, I can't take it into heaven with me. As Job says, naked we come into the world and naked we will go out. But look how this inheritance is described. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. This is an inheritance that is imperishable. It won't degrade. It won't be destroyed. It can't be destroyed. It's pure, it's lovely, it's blessed, and it always will be. It's unfading in its nature, and it will never fade in our appreciation. This is an inheritance that we have a sure and certain hope of. Something that was ours, not just for the rest of our lives, but for all eternity. He then describes the inheritance simply with the word salvation in verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's eternal life. He has in mind our final state when our bodies, our new bodies, are united to our souls. When we are united to Christ forever, body and soul, apart from sin, and never again to suffer pain, and never again to suffer sickness or poverty. Every miserable situation that causes us grief will now be an impossibility when we reach this inheritance. Salvation and salvation from the consequences of sin. There will be no theft in heaven. There will be no crime in this inheritance. There will be no hunger or thirst in this kingdom. There will be no arthritis or loneliness or worry or concern or cancer. There will only be pure, unending joy in the presence of the all-glorious, all-merciful God and his blessed Son, our Redeemer. This is the substance of our inheritance. Is this your greatest treasure? Is this your greatest joy? Is this the thing that you value above everything else? Doesn't Christ warn us? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Have you done that? Have you got your priorities right? Have you laid up treasure for heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember the parable Jesus tells of the rich man. He had so much grain, he had to build more barns, but he died. He had got his reward. He had got his good things. He hadn't paid attention to his soul. Christ elsewhere says, what will a man give to gain his salvation? What will he rather have? Will he rather have riches in this world and lose his soul? Or will he have his soul secured regardless of whether he has riches here and now? When we see the inheritance that awaits, the richness, the quality of it, the permanence of it, surely there's no question as to where our priorities should be. Let's make sure that each one of us are heading for heaven, having confessed our sins and having had our sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the source of our great hopes, the substance of our great hopes. But thirdly and finally, let's look at the security of all our hopes. The security of all our hopes. The security and stability of all our hopes is implied in what we've already seen. We saw that our inheritance was incorruptible and it was unfading and it was undefiled. It's there and it's not going to disappear. It can't. But there's a number of other phrases that Peter uses here that make it very clear to us that we will get this. It will be there for us and we will be there to get it. He puts it beyond all doubt that the inheritance certainly will be there for us to receive. And then second, he goes on to say that we certainly will be there to receive it. When you think of an inheritance that maybe some relative might have left you, that's the two big problems in relation to them. If somebody puts something in a will for you, say it's a business. Well, maybe the business could go bust in the meantime before the person dies and leaves it to you. It would be gone. That inheritance isn't worth the paper it's written on in such a case. Or there's another possibility. You might die before the other person. Well, then what use is the inheritance to you in that case? But in these two expressions that Peter uses, he assures us that the inheritance is safe. It won't go bust. It won't disappear. It won't rust. And certainly, if we have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be there to receive it. The inheritance is safe. Look at verse 4 again. We have this living hope of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's not a wonderful phrase. It's being kept in heaven for you. It's right there. It's there already. If you're Christ, it's being kept for you. Nobody else is going to get it. It's there for you. That's what Jesus told his disciples while he was teaching them on earth. He told them that he was going to heaven to get it ready for us. In John 14, he tells the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" It's there. Christ has prepared the place for you. The inheritance is yours, and it's been kept in heaven for you. There's no ifs and buts. There's no possibilities here, or mere possibilities here, only absolute certainties. Christ has gone. Christ has prepared, and he is reserving it for you until the day when he returns and takes you to receive what he has. The inheritance is safe. And our reception of it is equally safe. There's so many pains and trials and difficulties and concerns in this world. And we have our remaining sin to deal with. And we have all these temptations that we were thinking about this morning to deal with. And somehow death sometimes seems like a very hard way of getting to heaven. But whatever the bumps along the road, whatever the difficulties of getting there, you can be absolutely sure that if you're Christ, you will be there to receive this inheritance. Look at verse 5. The inheritance in verse 4 is reserved in heaven for you. But then Peter turns to us and he says, "For you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The inheritance is being reserved for us, and we are being kept so that we will receive the inheritance. We're being kept by God's power through faith for this salvation. And it will be revealed with absolute certainty in the time to come. What a comfort that is. What an encouragement this is. When you're feeling guilty and sinful, when you're feeling weak and hopeless, when you're feeling the pressure of affliction piling up, when nothing seems to be going right, when your enemies seem strong, remember, you are being guarded by the power of God through faith so that you can receive the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. As Jesus preached in John chapter 10, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And if that's not enough for you, he goes on, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." No wonder Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." We have troubles. But as Peter goes on to write in this very letter, those troubles are nothing compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed. Nothing compared to the blessings that are laid up. Nothing compared to the inheritance that is reserved for us. What a wonderful hope we have. God the Father, the Creator, our gracious and compassionate King, is the source. It is nothing short of the new heavens and the new earth. Eternal salvation is the substance. And both it and we are being kept and guarded and reserved until the very time when God has appointed that we will receive it. Both it and we are secure by the grace and the power of our great God. When you pass through difficult days, may these truths shore you up. May these truths encourage us to keep pressing forward, for the end is a lot greater than what we can ever imagine. Amen.